good horseman cannot possibly be an ungodly person. A relationship with a horse may indicate more about our spirituality than a list of the theological books we have read. We'll look first at the concept of meta-level, then at Christ-centered Trinitarian perspectives on science. And it's a very basic topic, but I hope it will be helpful. First, under meta-levels, we'll look at the metaphor of two books and then contrast dualism and worship. 2 years ago, last month, I arrived at the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. on the occasion of their Science and Scripture exhibition. I was bringing the University of Oklahoma copy of Copernicus. Here, safe within the registrar's workroom, we unpacked it and prepared it for mounting. Immediately upon coming into the exhibit, visitors watched an orientation video before going around to the left to see items on display. The Copernicus was the first item visitors encountered there. The exhibit reflected upon the ancient metaphor of the Bible and nature as two books, the book of God's Word and the book of God's works. Let's take a couple minutes to watch that video now.
What powerful forces created this complex universe? What gave us eyes to marvel at the hand of the night sky? And what gave us the mind to ask such things? Were we born just to wonder? Or do we have a higher purpose? These questions are nearly as old as humankind. According to an ancient metaphor, God is the author of two books, a book of words, or the Bible, and a book of works, creation. God's book of works is displayed through the wonders of nature. God's book of words is revealed through Scripture. It tells the story of the Creator's character and creation's ultimate purpose. For centuries, some of the most brilliant philosophers, scientists, and theologians have used this metaphor to understand how Scripture and science interact. Sometimes how these two books are understood and how they should inform each other has sparked lively disagreements and debates. But many times, the Bible is encouraged to be a fruitful relationship between faith and the study of nature, rather than sharing discoveries. The Bible is not a scientific textbook. But it does make certain claims about the natural world that have shaped the way that people think about each other. This can flow both to the course of scientific knowledge, informing why people believe science is important and even possible, how to share it, and for what reasons. Today, science refers to a variety of disciplines that all work towards the same goal of understanding how the natural world works. The beauty of science is that it's never ending. Every new discovery is a magazine question. Understanding our universe, ourselves, and our place in it all goes to studying both books. Other works and stories, law books, scripture, and science. Each offers something different. And for many, both comes to the same kind of boundaries.
And you can see that exhibit online now, including a nicer quality version of this video at the Museum of the Bible website. The two books metaphor has powerfully motivated Jews and Christians for millennia to pursue the sciences. Unfortunately, some have used it to justify dualism. With dualism, there's a functional barrier separating the two books, as if faith has nothing to do with science and science has nothing to do with faith. Torrance argued this watertight separation is harmful to both faith and science. In a dualistic world, though, how do we live as Christians working in the science? Dualism is not an answer for us. But neither is natural theology. We do not get far if we read the book of God's works first or on its own without the book of God's word and then try to make sense of the book of God's word only on the basis of the book of God's works. So we must find ways to read them together if we are to live as Christians in the natural sciences. Rejecting both dualism and natural theology, the two books' metaphor can become an expression of biblical worship. Our experience of the night sky, for example, may prompt a hymn of praise like we find in the first half of Psalm 19. The first six verses of the psalm worship God through contemplation of the order of the heavens, while the rest of the psalm focuses on the law of the Lord. In this psalm, there is no dualism between the two books. The psalm expresses an underlying integrated vision of reality. Let's call this openness to the integrated reality of the two books doxological love. Doxological love is the daily experience of openness to the reality of every creature and every aspect of the natural order, received with wonder, humility, and gratitude. The worshiper who experiences this unity of the two books on the day-to-day level of doxological love will want to demonstrate, whenever possible conflicts arise, that the two books are not contradictory, as may first appear, but are actually compatible, as our doxological experience suggests. So that's one task, is to demonstrate compatibility. But is there more that might be said other than that they are compatible and not contradictory? So we've considered the ancient two books metaphor, and we've rejected dualist interpretations of it in favor of worship and doxological love. Now let's contrast two strategies for reading these books together: concordism versus perspectivalism. One strategy for reading the two books together is concordism, which places the two books side to side and considers them as written in the same language, perhaps on facing pages or interlinear, such that statements from one may be directly collated with statements from the other. The Bible, in effect, becomes a scientific textbook. Yeah. Consider God's promise to Abraham recorded in Genesis. I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. So a concordist reading of that would be: the stars and the sand are of about the same order of magnitude and number. This fact could not have been discovered by men without the telescope, so it constitutes one of the many remarkable examples of modern scientific truth found in the pages of the Bible, long before scientists could have learned it by the scientific method. There's an example of what concordism looks like. But by juxtaposing information from the two books as if they were statements on one and the same level, concordist approaches confuse the language of both books with the realities to which they refer. Concordist thinking fails to remain open to the depth of actual reality in either domain, and thus falls short of the way of love, love meaning to open ourselves to the depth of reality of the domain. On a closer look, Psalm 19 offers a clue that things are not so simple. Verse 2 affirms that the natural order of the heavens pours forth speech. Yet, verse 3 obscures the matter by implying that it does so without words that can be heard, at least in the same way as the law of the Lord expounded later in the psalm. So in an interesting take on the two books metaphor, and an implicit allusion to verses 2 and 3 of this psalm, Torrance habitually comments that the natural order offers mute speech in praise of the Creator. Whenever you encounter the phrase mute speech in Torrance, think of Psalm 19. I think he was thinking of it when he used that phrase. The scientist and theologian in concert act to give voice to the creation's mute praise, as intimated in the psalm. In Torrance's view, to give voice to the creation's praise, the creation's silent praise, is a central aspect of our role as priests of creation. So So this leads us to a perspectival approach to reading the two books, which seeks resonances between the book of God's Word and the book of God's works, not only on the doxological experiential level, level A in green, but also by articulating perspectives shared between them on a meta level, level B in blue. The resonance of a perspective between theological science and natural science establishes a place of common ground on the meta level where genuine mutual dialogue between them may occur. In contrast to concordist readings, an approach based on perspectives cautions that the books are written in different languages. Indeed, there may be as many books as there are sciences, each science reading the language of creation in its own tongue. Torrance cited Albert Einstein, "We are in the position of a little child entering a huge library." This is nature. "Huge library filled with books written in many languages. The child knows someone must have written those books. It does not know how. The child dimly suspects a mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, but doesn't know what it is." Here's an example. The perspective of relational being resonates on the one hand in theological science with Trinitarian being in community, and resonates on the other hand in natural science with the field theories of Michael Faraday and James Clerk Maxwell and the theory of relativity of Albert Einstein. That the being, the relations of things constitute it, are part of what constitutes the being. Or the perspective of contingent order resonates in theological science with divine freedom to love, and in the natural sciences with the contingent history of the universe, of life on earth, and of the earth itself. This is what is meant by the perspectives. But, did I jump ahead? Okay, here we go. Now, between these meta, the ground level of daily experience, the doxological level, and the meta level, there is no logical or mechanical way to develop meta level perspectives. They arise from a disciplined and trained form of intuition, instinct, if you want to call it that, the theological instinct towards just talking about, or scientific imagination in any science, including theology. While working on the ground level, as a perspective becomes gradually disclosed to us, we cannot help but see its appropriateness. Thereafter, we can never unsee it, but we can't build a logical bridge to it. Yet after we see it, then a perspective developed on the meta level offers a reason why that makes greater sense of the ground level of daily experience. Perhaps even in ways we didn't expect. The meta level then provides a dimension in depth for the ground level. This dynamic works in every field and subject area of any science on any scale, within the science or between sciences. Confusion arises, though, if we try to relate the sciences in the way shown by the red arrows, concordism or hybrid concordism. We get all kinds of inappropriate impositions of one science upon another. There is no shortcut to the hard work involved. First, the vertical integration to a meta level in each science. That's hard work, and it can't be skipped over before we attempt the horizontal integration through the perspectives that connect the meta levels of different sciences. Not every practitioner in a given science needs to engage in perspectival dialogue with other sciences. For most, it's enough work simply to focus on developing the meta level of their own discipline. But T.F. Torrance referred to perspectival dialogue as, quote, natural theology, confusing many. Later in life, he actually said he regretted using that term. But But he did not mean the traditional form of natural theology, but the relational dialogue between disciplines, similar to natural philosophy, but wanting to make sure theology is included in that dialogue. Strictly speaking, perspectival dialogue is contained neither within theological science nor within natural science, but it consists of their relations. It's a relational view of disciplines of sciences. This difficult, rigorous work, both vertical and horizontal, is cognitive love, and by that I mean adapting our thinking to the reality of the other as it's becoming disclosed to us. In perspectival dialogue, we will ultimately find a unity of truth in which both books investigate and incrementally disclose an ultimately coherent reality. Movements between the two books might resonate in either direction. For instance, the discovery of a perspective like contingent order in natural science might prompt theologians to give greater attention to an area of theological science which was lying in relative neglect at the time, or vice versa. But in any science, the perspective must arise upon its own proper grounds within the science and not be simply imported horizontally from another science. There's resonance, but not just simple importing. So as we read the two books, the discovery that there happens to be this incredible overlap of shared perspectives is a manifestation of the surprising intelligibility of the universe. Oh my goodness, we've got things to talk about between all the different sciences, including theological science. Perspectives on a meta level resonate both horizontally and vertically. So if a perspective in any science is successful, our wonder on the doctrinal level will increase all the more. If wonder decreases as we grow in knowledge, then a functional reductionism is set in. Reductionism is when we ignore or deny the existence of the meta levels. Now, natural philosophers from Aristotle to Torrance have talked about meta levels. Next, let's sample what Aristotle said and see how Torrance used meta levels to explain our understanding of the Trinity. Aristotle distinguished between knowledge of the fact, quia, and knowledge and knowing the reason why, propter quid. So I could be like Alan Torrance and take a quick detour through the philosophy of science. Aristotle wrote, "It is for the empirical scientist to know the fact," that's quia, "and for the mathematical scientist to know the reason why," propter quid. "For the latter have demonstrations of the explanations, and often they do not even know the fact." The reason why differs from the fact when each is considered by means of a different science, and such are those which are related to each other in such a way that the one science is under the other, such as optics to geometry, and mechanics to solid geometry, and harmonics to arithmetic, and stargazing to astronomy. So what Aristotle is saying is that in each case, the science on the meta level provides the reasons why that explain the phenomena organized on the lower level. And this is from the posterior analytics, and it has prompted discussions of the relations between the sciences ever since, through the 20th century. Torrance, knowing those discussions, talked about meta levels stratified across three levels of knowing. The ground level is the everyday doxological level, which refers to our daily experience of reality. To take our understanding of the Trinity as an example, this refers to our experience of worship and prayer in a Trinitarian mode, day to day. Everything from baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to the grace that we say in worship. Second, we have our first meta level. This level is organized knowledge. And for the Trinity, this level is represented by a biblical account of the three persons of the Trinity in their saving relations with us. And we study this level in a theology class as the economic Trinity. But third, there is a higher meta-meta level, And here we come to know not just that something is, as we experience it on the doxological level, or how it appears to us on the second level, but how it is what it is because of its deeper nature. We come to know something scientifically when we apprehend it kataphysin, which just means according to its very nature. That is, in light of its own inner relations and being. And when we study theology, we call this level the ontological trinity, which refers to the eternal triune character of God, his being in communion in himself as three persons, even apart from his revelation in saving relationship to us. Now, as Christians, do we want to just fly to the top level? No, we want to hold all three levels together in a mutually enriched experience of reality. The three levels are a stair step, though, with each step up to the next providing the reason why to help us understand the one below, to deepen our understanding of our experience. So let's turn our attention now. Okay, that was the Trinity, great, but what if we were to turn that same framework to the creation? Would that help us understand that? So now we move into consideration of Christ-centered Trinitarian perspectives on science. First, the ground level. On the doxological level, for our day-to-day experience of creation, whether in the day-to-day practices of science, scientific worker just doing everything day-to-day, or ordinary life as we engage nature and admiring the robin, we experience nature not as a brute fact, not just as a mere given, but all of us experience nature as created by the free grace and wisdom and love of God, whether we know it or not. And thank you, Bob, for leading us in reflection on Psalm 147 this morning. And we'll read from it again tonight in the devotion, so three times. But for now, with Psalm 147 in mind, here's just one snippet from it. And just hear how many sciences touch upon the experiences of this psalm. There's astronomy and meteorology, agriculture and ornithology. Doxology means praise. Just as theology is done on one's knees, as Schwartz said, so natural science, for the believer at least, is also done on one's knees. Doxological science, the daily experience of the wonder and excitement, labor and sacrifice of science, can be worshipped, especially for one who is a good horseman. But it's true for both the believer and the unbeliever, whether one realizes it or not. You'll remember Chariots of Fire back in 1981. The missionary to be, Eric Liddell, explains to his sister Jenny why he is delaying his trip to China in order to run in the Olympics. God made me for a purpose, for China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel is a pleasure. To run is to honor him. Not to run would be to hold him in contempt. This is the doxological level of creation in a nutshell. Just like Jenny, as Christians, we are called to appreciate the everyday work of scientists in the same way as Eric's running. When I photograph the stars, I feel his pleasure. When Darwin dissected barnacles for 8 years, he felt the pleasure of God, whether he recognized it as such or not. Can we feel God's pleasure when someone understands the river algae? Let's put ourselves in the position of Jenny. Do we appreciate that to understand the river algae is to honor God? When I band a bird, I honor him. To chase the storm is to honor God, whether the meteorologist knows it or not. When I comprehend the brachiopods, I feel his pleasure. So the first level refers to the day-to-day practices of the scientist, creation worker, or layperson engaging any aspect of nature. We who are Christians can appreciate such day-to-day practices as indwelling of nature as creation. Creation has its being in nature by the power and wisdom of, and love of God, and is worthy of a lifetime of study. On a meta level, we see nature in relationship to God the Creator. Let's call this the development of theist perspectives of creation. And in contrast to animist, deist, pagan conceptions of perspectives on creation, these may be shared among the Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, in some cases Islam. I believe in God Almighty. God is self-existing, the I am who I am. All that is not God is contingent, not self-existing, but dependent upon God. God is not nature. Nature is not God. And we might ask, what would be some other theist perspectives shared by Christians, Jews, and many Muslims? And we could do that. We could explore theist perspectives all night long in the bar. But merely understanding God as creator falls far short of a full Christian life in science. Consider Barth's Church Dogmatics. This is David J. Torrance's copy of the first edition of the English translation, now in the Torrance History of Science collection at OU. I thank David and Anne for their kind support in the development of that special collection, as well as many of you. And here's the more recent Princeton Study edition. But where would you go in its pages for a theology of creation? Well, the obvious choice would be to start with Volume 3 on creation. But what about Volume 4 on reconciliation? Book 3's exploration of creation is the venue of divine freedom to love and covenant faithfulness. Cries out for completion in Book 4's vision of the redemption and consummation of creation. The phrase all creation occurs at least 54 times in Book 4. The section on reconciliation. The gospel of reconciliation calls forth an approach to creation that is Christ-centered, that looks forward to the new creation, and that establishes a prophetic hope which grounds scientists and creation workers even now between the times. We cannot stop with Volume 3. To live fully as a Christian and scientist, we also need the Trinitarian meta-level perspectives of Volume 4. And this is what Torrance did so well. In the Christian Doctrine of God and other places, Torrance explains that God is always Father, Son, and Spirit, but not always Creator. This is the Trinitarian meta-level. On the theist level, God is merely the creator. The eternal Son and the creation have two entirely different relations with the Father. The Son is begotten, the creation is made. That is, the eternal Son is begotten from the nature of God and shares the divinity of God. This is an ontological relation, a relation of being. It is eternal, intrinsic, to the triune life and being of God. The creation, on the other hand, is made from nothing by the will of God. The being and order of the creation is contingent, not necessary or eternal. And thus, to call God creator is to know him on the basis of what is made, what is contingent, what is extrinsic to God. This is not sufficient for a full Christian life in science. We need a higher Trinitarian level of understanding creation in light of its relation to the Son and in light of the intrinsic Trinitarian life and being of God. The humanity of the Son brings these into union and makes them accessible to us in Christ. Would someone read this passage from Torrance? It's rather long, and to save my voice, someone with a good volume.
While the concept of God as the creator of the universe derived originally from the Old Testament revelation and had been developed by Judaism, it was radicalized through the New Testament teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God, by whom all things that came into being have been created, from whom they derived their intelligible and lawful order, and through whom and in whom the whole universe of visible and invisible realities consists or is held together. In Jesus Christ, the Lord God has himself become man, and the Creator of all things has himself become a creature, without, of course, ceasing to be God the Creator, and therefore interacts creatively with the world, not just from without, but from within. And so it is in Christ that we creatures may meet with the Creator face to face. And it is in and through his life, his life and work within the creation, not least through his redemptive triumph over all evil and darkness in his resurrection from the grave, that we may really understand something of the wonderful nature and work of the Creator himself, as it would be quite impossible otherwise. Moreover, since it is in the life and work of Jesus Christ that God has been manifested to us in his reality as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our knowledge of the sovereign Creator may not be abstracted from the incarnate power of the saving love of the triune God, mediated to us and activated among us in salvation history, or from the creative power of the Holy Spirit poured out upon all flesh, who sheds abroad that love of God in our hearts.
Thank you, Chuck. The chapter, The Sovereign Creator in the Christian Doctrine of God by Torrance, this is just an introduction to that chapter. So on a meta level, we reason on the basis of the ultimate nature of creation as revealed in relationship to Christ. Paraphrasing Athanasius, we say, it is more worshipful and more accurate to call God Father than Creator. Consider the case of understanding human nature. Barth argues that we must begin not with anthropology, but with the humanity of Christ. In the same way, creation also is most fully, truly, and accurately understood in relationship to the incarnate humanity of Christ. So life as a Christian Scientist, worthy of the name, consists of recognizing and maintaining all three levels and holding them together. Living as a Christian in science is transformed when we include Trinitarian and Christ-centered perspectives on creation. So think with me about what divine omnipotence might look like on each level. First, we have the daily experience of awe and reverence. Even awe and reverence as we look at that robin, how beautiful it was. On a theist level, the Creator's almighty power explains the reason why. But on a Trinitarian level, omnipotence is almighty love, revealed in the babe in the manger and the weak man upon the cross. So here's just one example of how these levels can come into play, if you get the idea. And I trimmed out a dozen of these to keep this shorter. But what about the goodness of creation? On the experiential level, we sense the creation is worthy of love. That robin is worthy of love. We all wanted it to escape. On the theist level, we understand that the Creator called it good. This alone would make it worthy of love. On the Trinitarian level, the resurrection of Christ affirms the goodness of creation with previously unimaginable emphasis. A meta-level approach to nature is the antithesis of reductionism, as I said before. Carl Vogt, a 19th century zoologist, famously said, don't write something so stupid you're quoted 100 years later. Thoughts come out of the brain as gall from the liver or urine from the kidneys. And of course, his statement is self-refuting. We don't need Vogt exhorting us with thoughts of no more value than gall or urine. But even on the doxological level of experiencing creation, we sense that reductionism does not do justice to the full depth of reality. But a transcendent creator can establish many levels of natural order, all alike part of the creation. Biology need not be reducible to nothing but chemistry. Chemistry need not be reducible to physics, etc. New fields of science may come into being as we discover new levels of reality, and each science devoted to one particular level. But with the incarnation, the humanity of Christ signals there's even more. The humanity of Christ becomes part of the creation, yet in the hypostatic union with the divinity of Christ, we realize that the levels of reality go off the charts beyond what we can comprehend. We apprehend, but do not comprehend, as was said this morning. There is so much more to the person of Christ than what we can see with a reductionist lens. Or take contingent order. It means that the natural order is not necessary, but contingent. It might have been otherwise, but is nevertheless wondrously intelligible. Chance is not adequate for this. On a theist level, contingent order means that God had a choice when he created the universe. The universe is what it is because of divine will, not by necessity. And on a Trinitarian level, the universe is what it is, not because of an arbitrary exercise of divine will, but because of divine freedom to love in covenant faithfulness. And over the history of science, these have worked out in quite different ways. Very, very interesting case studies. Mm-hmm. And then freedom to love in covenant faithfulness means that contingent order over time results in contingent history, not a simple self-contained development, but meaningful novel events in inexhaustible sequence. Just as the birth of Christ was the most meaningful and novel event to that point in the history of the universe. Or think of suffering. We daily experience nothing less than the groaning of creation. On a theist level, we might invoke the fall to explain the reason why. But on a Trinitarian level, we see the groaning of creation through the lens of the cross and the resurrection. Or is there meaning for our place in the universe? On an experiential level, those who care for creation sense that each creature matters, even if we cannot clearly articulate a reason why. But if there is a creator, then providence becomes more than the general laws of nature. Divine agency is at work all around us if only we had eyes to see. Each creature matters and each event matters. On the Trinitarian level, in light of the ascension and the new creation, the entire history of the universe matters. Nature has a story. It's not just a development. The history of nature matters. So we could spend hours fleshing out these and many other examples of Christ-centered Trinitarian perspectives. But let's ask, what difference does it make? How do these perspectives work out in practice in the daily life of the scientist? To illustrate, let's take just three examples. What does the cross mean for science? Does the resurrection change how science is done, even in the already and not yet? What does prophetic hope in the new creation look like for scientists now between the times? Indeed, theological themes clearly have shaped science throughout its history. From the history of science, Christian scientists today may perhaps discern some clues for living as faithful members of the church and of the scientific community of which they are a part. Let's look very briefly at these three examples. First, the cross and the groaning of creation. Any theist perspective can appreciate the groaning of the creation through the fall, but in the cross we have the clearest view. Jesus wept at the brokenness of creation, and in the cross he gathered into himself all of its pain and marring by evil. The cross became the turning point, opening the way toward the new creation. We who follow in the way of the cross now enter into the suffering of all creation. Contrary to William Paley and natural theology, what is not right, Nature at present is not normative, but in need of redemption. We learn to see the brokenness and groaning of nature in light of the cross. Francis Bacon argued that just as faith is known by its works, so true knowledge must be known by its fruits. Not an opinion to be held, but a work to be done. We must not seek detachment, but must plunge into the suffering of creation and identify ourselves with it. Bacon wrote, "For it was from lust of power that the angels fell, from lust of knowledge that man fell, but of charity there can be no excess. Neither did angel or man ever come in danger by it." So in the Great Inspiration, Bacon wrote that love compels us more than power. Although Bacon was not by any means always consistent, the scientific mandate is to use our knowledge to love and serve others. Bacon, like many, believed that cures for most or all diseases lay hidden in the natural resources of the world. So it's part of the divine calling of physicians, in solidarity with suffering, to search and find out those cures, develop them, and then use them to care for others. These photos are of the Sedlec Ossuary in Bohemia, in modern-day Czech Republic, filled with the remains of so many who lost their lives in the great plagues of the late Middle Ages. Myriad skeletons are sorted and stacked in the most compact manner. It is said that the chandelier is comprised from every bone in the human body. Standing here, one senses an overwhelming solidarity with the suffering of humanity. In an outbreak of the Black Plague that started in 1348, somewhere between 30 and 50% of the entire European population died. Think of it, 3 to 5 out of every 10 people. Even with our memories fresh of the COVID-19 pandemic, it is hard to imagine what such an outbreak would mean for society today. Contrast the gulf between Bacon's vision of the Christian mandate to fight the plague with Albert Camus, who concluded that to fight the plague, one must fight also against the God of nature as well. When we join in AIDS or COVID healthcare initiatives, work to recover from natural disasters, seek to mitigate the harmful effects of volcanic eruptions, droughts, earthquakes, or habitat destruction, we are participating in the suffering of Christ. Jesus weeps and the Spirit groans as we work in Christ through the Spirit, not without hope. We learn to see the brokenness and groaning of nature in light of the cross. If you're interested in pursuing this theological perspective in the history of science, one might begin with Charles Webster, The Great Inspiration, and Peter Harrison, The Fall of Man and the Foundations of Science, but a dissertation should be written on it. Second, we see an example of the resurrection and the goodness of creation in the study of human anatomy in the wake of its widespread disparagement in Roman culture. As you may know, human anatomy, human dissection was prohibited in the Roman era because of taboos against contact with or even sight of the dead. This is the first printed edition of the Anatomy of Mondino de Luzzi. Mondino was the standard manual for human dissection in the Middle Ages. Medieval universities revived the practice of human dissection. Why did they break with the Roman taboos? What caused such an immense cultural shift? While numerous factors were at play, we cannot ignore the effects of widespread belief in the resurrection of Christ. This is the Köln Cathedral, believed to contain the bones of the Magi. Apart from belief in the resurrection, it is difficult to comprehend the rise of the veneration of relics of the saints. It is the same with the development of human anatomy. Both alike reflected belief in the resurrection. The resurrection transformed cultural attitudes toward the dead human body, creating a posture of triumphant confidence in the coming new creation. If the cultural practice of venerating relics seems so odd to me as a Protestant, it is even odder when it is of a scientific figure. The renowned Galileo Museum in Florence holds several of Galileo's fingers, As my friend Robin Node, Kieran's husband, likes to say, Galileo pointed the way to modern science with these very fingers. But then I think of it in association with the breaking of the Roman taboos against contact with or sight of the dead, and I now view veneration of relics in tandem with the resurgence of the study of human anatomy, and it all makes more sense. In 1541, the text of Mondino was reprinted with many illustrations. We see here not only the increased use of visual representations resulting from the printing revolution, which is the usual topic for this, to interpret this, but it's also an artistic approach to human anatomy consistent with its new cultural value underpinned by pervasive confidence in the resurrection. To show anatomical detail, Charles Etienne cut out little rectangles in the artistic woodblocks to contain his own anatomical detail, almost as if he were using clip art. If you look closely, you can see the outline of the rectangular insets within the larger woodblocks. But Vesalius is without doubt the most handsome 16th century anatomical work. Vesalius was fortunate to team up with a world-class artist. Even the human skeletons reveal an aesthetic appreciation of the human body. Now, on the left, I'm giving a lecture. And on the right, I've told a joke. A poor student. A dozen muscle men walk through the pages of Vesalius, removing muscles layer by layer, like discarding old clothes. They are shown from the back and then again from the front. The background landscapes form a continuous 360-degree panorama around the medical school. The naturalistic effect is remarkable, but look at the muscles of the legs, the lower legs. They are contracted. You don't see that on a dissecting table where muscles are limp. These figures were drawn with the eye of an accomplished artist. The art of it is saying, look at this. This is worthy of your attention and study. How far we have come from those Roman-era taboos prohibiting physical contact with the dead. This brief series of works represents a new aesthetic toward the human body. In such art, going well beyond any merely utilitarian function, the Roman taboos are left far behind. The beauty of the art proclaims that death has lost its sting. When Philip Melanchthon was reforming the curriculum of the universities founded by the Lutherans during the Reformation, Melanchthon replaced traditional undergraduate study of Aristotle with Vesalius. Every undergraduate began to study human anatomy. This was a culmination of that long cultural transformation, echoing the resurrection, anticipating the new creation. While many cultures and traditions affirm the goodness and beauty of creation, the resurrection does so in spades. If you're interested, one might begin with Carolyn Walker Bynum's The Resurrection of the Body in Western Christianity and Sashiko Kusakawa, The Transformation of Natural Philosophy, the case of Philip Melanchthon, but we need a dissertation or two more on this. Third, we see faith in the new creation applied to science whenever historical perspectives on nature arise. Pagan perspectives of time tended to be cyclical, a deterministic wheel of fate and fortune driven by a combination of chance and necessity, in which only the universal matters, and each of us in this room is a particular part of the flux. For Christians, belief in the entire sweep of covenant history, centered on the cross, resurrection, and consummation, meant that there is more to temporal succession than endless cycles of fatalistic events. When science was liberated from purely necessitarian and cyclical thinking, the results were profound. The first fruits of this transformation were expressed in geohistory and then evolutionary biology, even before the field theories of Maxwell and Einstein and the Big Bang cosmology of Lemaître and Hubble. The rise of the historical sciences in geology, biology, and cosmology is one of the most exciting stories of modern science and goes to the heart of a Christian influence upon the natural sciences. In contrast to an eternal or unchanging universe, might nature herself have a history? If so, where has creation come from? Where will it all lead? Does it lead to a future in which the love of God achieves its purposes? In this hope, the Christian scientist may anticipate the new creation and act as if it is already here in the already and not yet of our present time. Mary Anning was a working-class woman who lived in Lyme Regis on the southern coast of England. She could read and write because of the education she received at the local church. She remained a lifelong believer. Anning's fossil discoveries made her the most significant fossilist of the 19th century. She made many gentlemen geologists famous. That area of the coast is now a UNESCO World Heritage Site, the Jurassic Coast. Anning's discoveries confirmed what Cuvier and a number of others suspected, that an age of reptiles preceded the current age of mammals. One year, when new finds had been few, and her finances consequently in dire straits, Henry de la Beach painted a sketch of a more ancient Dorset, Duria antiquior. De la Beach and William Buckland sold black and white lithograph copies and sent her the proceeds, saving her from bankruptcy. The fossils in this are all from Mary Anning. Now they're familiar in any natural history museum. They're here clothed with skin and placed in a habitat. And you've seen these dioramas in natural history museums, but this was the first that established the precedent, and it's connected to Mary Anning. Hugh Miller was a stonemason working in Cromarty, north of Inverness. There he discovered that the old red sandstone contained fossils of prehistoric fish. The old red was an age of fishes long before the age of reptiles established by Mary Anning. Miller moved to Edinburgh to become the editor of The Witness, the paper of the Evangelical Church. Just before the disruption, Miller serialized the old red sandstone in The Witness. The old red sandstone, the book that is, became one of the best-selling works on geology in English in the 19th century. To understand the Earth, then, with Anning and Miller as examples, it was becoming increasingly evident that one must learn to read the story of the Earth in the rocks. The distinguished historian of geology, Martin Rudwick, focused in a quote we're about to see on the theological context of these discoveries in a lecture on Jean-André de Luc, who lived before Anning and Miller. And if you haven't heard of De Luc, he's the one who caused the word geology to enter into widespread English usage. Rudwick writes, and since that's tiny, I don't know if anyone can see it.
John, your turn.
Right. Can you see it, John? The impact of De Luc's theistic commitments can be seen in the radical contingency that he attributed to Earth history, and which he grounded in God's ultimate role as creator of everything. As De Luc conceived it, Earth history at every stage could have taken another course with a different outcome, without, of course, abrogating the ordinary laws of nature. It followed that the sequence of events could not, even in principle, be inferred from the ahistorical laws of physics, as both Hutton and Buffon implied. There was too much contingency in Earth history, as in human history, for any such determinism. Rather than imposing top-down some grand conclusion of what must have happened based on unchanging laws of nature, it was necessary, in De Luc's view, to assemble bottom-up the evidence of nature's documents and archives, which showed what in fact had happened. So the new way of analyzing the physical traces of Earth history, applying the methods of reconstruction being used for human history, was not just an effective heuristic, but was rooted in an ultimately divine reality.
That is, rooted in the divine freedom to love. Rudwick uses De Luc in order to highlight the role played by belief in divine freedom for the discovery of contingent geohistory. But everything Rudwick says here of De Luc applies to Hugh Miller, Mary Anning, and to many others as well, contrary to what you may have heard about the conflicts between geology and Genesis. The literature on the rise of the historical sciences is vast. For a general background, one might begin with Margaret Osler, Divine Will and the Mechanical Philosophy, for the example of geology, which arose first. Begin with Rudwick, Bursting the Limits of Time and Worlds Before Adam. I published several articles on this topic myself, most recently writing an essay on George MacDonald and the Scientific Imagination, in which I do say more about Marianne and Hugh Miller. If you're interested, you can find it on my personal blog, carriesloft.com. Just search for MacDonald. But we need many more dissertations on this. In his volume on reconciliation, Barth asserted, "The Christian community is either the place of this great anticipatory joy in relation to all men and all creation, or it is not the Christian community." Consider the dismal conclusion of Bertrand Russell. All the labor of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast depth of the solar system. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth safely be built. Thomas Torrance affirms, "Meantime, in all its waiting and expectation, the church is commanded by its Lord to lift up its head in thanksgiving and joy, for its redemption draws nigh." The church of the risen Lord has no right to be a prophet of gloom or despair, for this world has been redeemed and sanctified by Christ, and he will not let it go. The corruptible clay of our poor earth has been taken up in Jesus, is consecrated through his sacrifice and resurrection, and he will not allow it to sink back into corruption. Hence, one tiny bit of the creation, no, the whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, looking forward with eager expectation to the hour of final liberation and renewal in the advent of its risen Savior. The church must learn to take into its mouth the good news of the resurrection and new creation, for that must be its primary note, one of limitless joy and thanksgiving. And this is as true for the Christian in the sciences as the Christian in the church. We could discuss many dozens more examples, so I hope that just these three have prompted some thinking or some ideas of your own. To conclude, in our lives as Christians in the natural sciences, we have two integrations. Horizontally, we are called to read the book of God's word and the book of God's works in an integrated manner. And this means using meta-level perspectives. And vertically, we are called to integrate Christ-centered and Trinitarian perspectives with our daily level of experience in the sciences. Thank you.
Can you now say that again, but slow?
So my goal really has been to raise questions more than provide answers. When Torrance talked about developing a Christian theological instinct, I think what he meant is that we're trained to ask these questions and take them in a particular in directions we don't fully comprehend. How should I say it? Do we take a Christian theological instinct into our thinking about science? Well, as a historian of science, I see that that has happened over and over and over again. Yet in our culture, we are so fragmented that it can seem so strange for the Christian in the sciences to think that way. And it's not as though they're the kinds of things that appear in the papers published in Science or Nature, but they are there, they motivate research. For example, in The Structure of Evolutionary Theory, Stephen Jay Gould's masterwork, it's a big doorstopper of the book. Right in the middle, there's a little section where he talks about how he was without doubt influenced in developing his theory of punctuated equilibrium by his Marxism. But it should be judged not on the basis of his Marxism, but on whether it worked as a scientific theory, and his co-developer of the theory, Niles Eldridge, was not a Marxist. And that kind of dialogue takes place in the natural sciences. If Christians are able to enter into that dialogue, there is a place for it in the sciences. Scientists show up, interviewed on television, pontificating on religious questions all the time. So those discussions take place, they're just not in the published papers. But you can't do science without bumping into these questions that require dialogue with other disciplines, including theological.
Mm-hmm. This is a question. My instinct, my theological instinct as such, is that no matter how much science searches for some kind of tangible link with God, they will never, ever, ever find it.
Yeah, this whole talk is predicated on the assumption that sciences stay in their lane in the way that if you want to know about the Japanese beetles that just invaded our house we were told last night, you need to talk to an entomologist. We don't go to the entomologist to learn about God. We go to the science that is appropriate for the subject matter. So when the entomologist wants us to respect their knowledge of bugs, the theologian has the right to say, when you want knowledge about God, go to the science appropriate to the subject matter. That's theological science. So yes, and the same type of imposition of of ideas from the science where they didn't belong over that's an error that Aristotle talked about called metabasis. When you try to establish a conclusion that is not in a discussion, in a domain, that is not the proper place where it should be considered. And that's as true as between when a physicist is trying to tell a geologist about how many millions of years it took for the denudation of the wheel, famous 19th century example. Physicists didn't know that the methods of geology were the ones appropriate to that question. Or when the physicists of Galileo's day said the moon cannot have mountains because of their own principles, logical principles. And the mathematicians, Galileo was one of them, said, no, by mathematical methods, we can prove the moon has mountains and we can show you how tall they are. So the question is, which science has the methods appropriate for the question of the subject matter? And if the question is knowledge of God, then we need to go to that the field of theological science, just as if it's the question of how high are mountains on the moon, in Galileo's day we would have gone to Galileo, the mathematician, rather than the physicist.
At the same time, science can and does raise questions about, is there a God?
Absolutely. So it's amazing, there's really a place for that horizontal perspective. They can plug in to the sciences on either end, so there really can be mutual dialogue. And that's why, in any field of science, there are border questions where they ask the questions and there's that space opened up, and we need Christians in the sciences to be able to say, yep, go to theological science for that, and it will helpfully, and instead of going to your Marxism, go to Trinitarian theology. And it will help your science, because you won't get... Torrance was frequently exhorting scientists, for example, not to try to explain all contingency away. The temptation is to come up with deterministic, yeah, predictable models. And Torres would say, no, contingency is a reality. Order, there's contingent order and contingent history, and don't feel that it's essential to explain it away. Maybe you can explain it away. Maybe, for example, the Big Bang will turn out to be mistaken, and 100 years from now, you might go back to a non-Big Bang cosmology. Christianity can handle that. But the contingency of the singularity of our Big Bang is not something that we should try to explain away. Somewhere we're going to come up against contingent order. And the scientists may not be content with that, but if they have a worldview that doesn't allow that, but if they're informed by Trinitarian perspectives, then contingent order, or theist perspectives, then contingent order is to be expected.
That's your initial analogy, the two books. If creation is fallen, to what extent can creation or nature be seen as the book of God's works?
Mm. Yeah. You know, the two books metaphor is so often deployed in a dualistic way. Mm-hmm. But it originated with commentaries and reflections on Psalm 19 historically. So we constantly have to I think go back to that biblical source. And there we have the psalmist. With his eyes of faith, he's seen the creation praising, giving silent praise to the Creator. So, you know, that biblical faith, even after the fall, it's not a demonstration of God. No. We don't get our belief in God from nature. We get it from the revelation in Christ. But as Christians, we are like the author of Psalm 19, where we voice the praise of creation at the same time, in the same breath, that we're thanking God for revealing His law. And I'm just convinced more and more, the longer I live and the more I ache with the pains that plague creation, that we really need to go beyond that to actually the cross as our primary way, filter for understanding, mm-hmm, how we are in solidarity with the brokenness of creation. And if you're interested in that the book I mentioned, the on the Christian doctrine of God, the chapter on the Creator, where he says we've got to radicalize our understanding of what it means to say Creator. Not a mere Creator, but a Trinitarian Creator. He actually talks about, I chose these three examples because Torres talks about them in that chapter. The cross, the resurrection, and the new creation.
And has Christ not redeemed creation as well? Right. It's growing because, yeah, it's not fulfilled.
Right. Cross and resurrection and new creation. Absolutely. That's the whole point. Let's make sure that we, if we're seeing the creation in Christ, then we're not doing, say, a design argument where we're talking about the creation as if it's perfect and normative. We're saying the creation is like us and not abandoned by God as if we're flying away someday. Mm-hmm. But God Himself took on how many cells in the human body are viruses and bacteria? It's a huge amount. I can't remember, 20%? Does anybody know? If you just count the number of cells in the human body. So Jesus incarnate even included in his body viruses and bacteria necessary for our bodies to function. He took on the corruptible clay of this earth in order to redeem it. And so if we focus on Christ, incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, ascension, and his return in the new creation. I think that's where we really begin to have the resources to deal with the tragedies of the natural order without giving up hope.
Yes, Terry, how carefully should we speak about this idea of creation is fallen when we're now very much aware that historically it had nothing whatsoever to do with what man did?
Yeah. So that's what I would consider a theological question, and I would pass it off to theologians in the room, because I want to stay in my lane as a historian of science. But I'm a historian of science involved in that perspectival dialogue. So it's a question that matters a lot to me. I'm very open to it. I don't understand. But that may also be why I'm more comfortable. I find more comfort, literally comfort, in thinking of Jesus weeping at the death of Lazarus, of Jesus drawing all suffering into himself on the cross. I mean, that picture of that beloved horse on the first page, who, you know, to have, think of the pets you've had or the animals that have been close to you. Their pain mattered to you, right? So for me to live in a cruciform calling, I have the mandate of the cross and the resurrection to join as deeply as I can into the suffering of the world, of the natural world, with hope that there is some kind of redemption. I don't know what that means either. I'd have to go to a theologian for that. But,
Sure. I mentioned this the other night to Kerry. A book has just come out, like literally in the last 2 or 3 weeks, called God, Struggle, and Suffering in the Evolution of Life. I got a copy last week. A friend of mine went to London for its launch, and it's four theologians coming at that from four different perspectives. So they're dealing with your very question of what happened in the world before human beings ever came in the last, 50,000 years or 150,000 years. What happened in the billions of years before? And was it a fallen world? Did God create a world that was inherent, or how did that happen? It's a fascinating read because it's trying to talk about that before the enter human beings. I can share it with you afterwards if you want, but it's really, really interesting.
Let me just recommend, Tom Noble is coming hopefully tomorrow.
I've seen him.
He's one of the editors and has written a splendid chapter on this question of a book called, The Fall and Something, Something, Something. So it's a collection of essays, and that's his chapter. And it's the one I recommend usually when a graduate student asks me when we start. Good point of departure. So, Tom Noble is a marvelous resource.
Can I make a point about empiricism as a scientific method? It's the saying of notorious atheist scientist J.B.S. Haldane that the tragedy of science is the slaying of a beautiful hypothesis by an ugly fact.
Mm-hmm.
Which sounds great, but the Christian astronomer Owen Gingrich has argued that in terms of the history of science, the attraction of Copernicus's new model of the universe, as opposed to the Ptolemaic one, was not simply, as we tend to think, by the slow accumulation of contrary evidence to the Ptolemaic scheme, but it was through a hypothesis based on the attraction or the alternative.
Yes.
And I think that's interesting, particularly as it relates to what TFT says about the connection between the hypothetical and the, I forgot the other thing, but between the hypothesis and, as it were, the data.
Oh.
That you can't talk about raw data apart from the interpretative framework.
Right, right. Yeah, so glad you brought that up, and so we'll wrap up in just a couple of minutes. If you're interested in any particular episode in the history of science, I'd be glad to correspond with you. In my role, I'm a generalist historian of science. I've given tons of talks on Galileo, Copernicus, others. But what you're saying is absolutely right, and Ellen Cambridge is someone I completely agree with on this, that Copernicus's argument was not that it was more, that his model was simpler than the Ptolemaic. His model had more circular devices than the Ptolemaic at the time. His argument was not that it was more accurate. His aim was to be as accurate as the current Ptolemaic model. He did not even have additional observations. He had about 27 new observations in his book. They were not predictive. They were of a different nature, and some of them were calculations. So the appeal of the Copernican system, when published, was something that could only be understood by mathematicians, and it was beauty and harmony. And it should be understood in light of the long-standing tradition of the harmony of spheres, the solid spheres, which Copernicus still accepted and never doubted. So, by the way, I talked about Copernicus a little bit in that George MacDonald essay. I've also got a lot of videos on these things that I use in classes and I've given publicly. So if you're interested, guided tours in the works of Galileo, Kepler, Copernicus, etc. Definitely. No historian of science will be content with an empirical account of the development of science. Even geologists, I gave that example. That seems like it's the most empirical of all scientists because geologists just study rocks. But actually, they're looking through the rocks to see unseen events, just like we look through the words of Scripture to see the living word beyond. The scientists are always doing the same thing, looking beyond your textbook, the formulas, the rocks, whatever it may be, to the unseen reality. So,